Habakkuk chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 4. This is God's holy and infallible word. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Now, friends, the Italian poet of the Middle Ages, Dante, once said, "Pride, envy, and greed. Pride, envy, and greed, these are the sparks that have set on fire the hearts of all men." But even more importantly, the Holy Spirit said in Scripture, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Peter's words there in 1 Peter 5:5 reflect truths which could very appropriately be a heading or title for this section of Habakkuk chapter 2. Peter's quoting the Old Testament, of course, Proverbs 3:34, where it says, "He, God, mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." And here at the end of, or the last part of chapter 2 in Habakkuk, from verse 4 on, this answer that God gives the prophet, we have a series of what one writer calls a series of five mocking statements. In verse 6, we read, "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn?" These are a series of mocking proverbs, taunting sayings, in fact. Another commentator said, "What we have here is the public shaming of the wicked." And it's a series of woes that are pronounced. The first one there in verse 6. "Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule?" This is the proud man. "And scorn, saying, 'Woe to him.'" And on in the chapter, "Woe to him, woe to him." One Hebrew scholar says that this word "woe," translated "woe" here in the New International Version, is perhaps better translated as "ha." God just saying, this is what you're getting, almost a mocking of the evil and proud man. Ha! It's the divine response to the creature's proud rebellion. It echoes Psalm 2, verse 4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." And so tonight we have before us really verses 5 through 14. These verses flow out of verse 4. Where the proud man is identified, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And of course, this man, his soul is lifted up in pride. He's swollen with pride. He's the man or woman in contrast to the humble man or woman of faith. That's almost the interjection there in verse 4. But the righteous will live by his faith, humble faith. But this is then picks up again, this look at the proud man. The following verses then, that we will consider tonight up to verse 14, but really on through the end of the chapter, have the proud person in view. The proud person as embodied in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian invaders. But really, verses which deal with pride wherever it's found, in any age or any person or nation. And so just three things from these verses tonight, and you'll appreciate that we don't have the time in one sermon to go verse by verse or word by word through these, but what we have here in general are the proud, verses which show us how the proud are described. What do we see about the proud person? What does he do? How does he think? And then we see the punishment decreed, the way that God responds to that pride and the punishment that he decrees. And lastly, in verse 14, the promise declared. There's sort of a break there, isn't there, with the 14th verse, because it goes from speaking about the proud to a great promise that the Lord declares. Well, first, the proud person, the proud nation, the puffed up person described. What does a proud heart, what do unrighteous desires, his desires are not upright within him, what do these things produce in the life of a man or woman or the life of a nation? Well, what do we see? Look at verse 5. What's the very first thing that's mentioned? Indeed, wine betrays him. Wine, alcohol. That's really quite something, as I thought about it. The very first thing. Now, I'm sure that it isn't always the case that pride and drunkenness go together, but nonetheless, here's the very first thing that's mentioned. About the Babylonians, about the person who's puffed up with pride. Some kind of connection here. He takes his own life and he does with it what he wills. And often that includes drunkenness. A destructive force in his own proud life. Wine here is either the instrument of sin, King James translates it that way, because he transgresseth by wine, or it's personified as the agent of destruction in his life. The NIV, wine betrays him. Either way, the first thing we see here about this proud, not upright life is drunkenness. And you know, he's going to go on. We don't have time tonight. It would have been appropriate to connect it. But if you just look ahead to verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin. So it picks it up again. 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, don't be deceived, neither thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not going to get in tonight, too, about abstinence and whether that's biblical or not, and can I have a glass of wine or not, but listen, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in our culture and in our society, it is increasingly more and more a drunken, stoned culture. What was one of the first things in the platform of the new government? We're going to legalize drugs. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. And you young people that are here tonight, too, and any adults that need to hear it, you need to hear that. The elders are not going to come and sniff your breath and say, oh, did you have a glass of wine after supper tonight? But listen, wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. would be good for us, I think, just to know how often alcohol has destroyed people's lives and marriages and families and has been a hurt and a harm to them, even within the church. That's where it begins. But obviously, there's much more here. Verse 5, he's arrogant, haughty, proud. Proverbs 21:24 says, the proud and arrogant man, mocker is his name. He behaves with overweening pride. And that's significant because, remember, these are mocking and taunting proverbs, as we'll see, against the proud man. But mockery is his name. Mocker is his name in his pride. He's never at rest. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. We're not going to be going through these verses this slowly, but some of these initial ones just are so instructive. Gives such warnings. Never at rest. The King James here has neither keepeth at home. He doesn't stay at home. Now, that was true, of course, for the invading army of the Babylonians. In greed and arrogance, they went to pillage other nations and destroy them. But this is a very interesting and thought-provoking expression of pride, of the proud heart. It's not content to stay at home. And then there's a whole sermon there. Not content to stay at home. That's a word that's as applicable to a nation's foreign policies as it is to something like a husband or wife's potentially covetous behavior. You don't stay at home. And you just need to think about that for a little while. You see, yeah, that's what happens. That's what happens with husbands sometimes. They're not content to stay at home. And you can be at home and not stay at home in lots of ways, too. In your mind, in your heart, with the things that you're thinking about, the things that you're seeing, looking at. For Babylon, the roaming was fueled by greed, insatiable greed. The end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, they're never satisfied, like the grave which is never satisfied, the grave to which they were heading themselves. Verse 6 says that they became wealthy by extortion, the NIV translates it. This whole section is a very vivid and colorful word from God through the prophet. It's filled with literary devices and figures of speech and double entendre, double meanings. Here's one example. The NIV says he's wealthy by extortion. The King James says he ladens himself with thick clay. You think, how do those things go together? It could be translated that way. Wealth by oppression can also be translated, same root word, as clods of mud. Well, there's a play on words here. And Calvin brings it out, I think, helpfully. All the wealth of this world is nothing more than a heap of clay. The more greedy heap together, the more the greedy heap together, the more it becomes a burden laid on themselves. Almost without fail, the covetous person makes a burden out of his own wealth. He's burying himself alive with this greedy gain. Verse 8 speaks of bloodshed and violence. It's another play on words. In Hebrew, the blood of men is dam adam, the blood of men. This is a very colorful, vivid, piercing kind of word that God gives here. In verse 9, there's a woe pronounced, isn't there? Woe to him who builds up his realm by unjust gain. Literally, that's covetous coveting. Coveting in a covetous way. We think of the 10th commandment, boys and girls. You know the 10 commandments. And how do the 10 commandments end? The 10th final commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet. And they use this ill-gotten gain to try to secure themselves, protect themselves, to escape calamity. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. He thinks he's safe because of the things that he can get and surround himself with. This is man, proud man, trying to save himself and preserve himself from all harm and ruin. Nebuchadnezzar, archaeologists tell us, said of the walls of Babylon that they would ensure an everlasting name for his reign. He's building his nest. But we sang from Psalm 49 of those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Well, sometimes their names do last, but they last as a memorial and a warning against foolish pride. Verse 12 says that they try to build cities for themselves with bloodshed. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Their cities built on sin and rebellion against God. Cain built a city, Genesis 4:17, named it after his son Enoch. In Genesis 11, they came together and said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches heaven, that we make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the whole earth. Proverbs 18:11 exposes it. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Before, and then interesting, it goes on, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. In verse 10, it says he shames his own house. He forfeits his own life. Literally there again, you have sinned against your own soul. You've sinned against your own soul. Now this is describing in Habakkuk's time Nebuchadnezzar and the invading armies of Babylon, and it's easy to see how it describes that situation. But we should think beyond how these verses apply so clearly and historically to Babylon. These verses speak beyond that situation, not just, as one writer said, the raging bully nation of Babylon, but to every swaggering power on earth. This is a living word that's applicable in every generation, to every nation that would be proud and exhibit pride in these ways. And beyond that, it describes individual men and women and boys and girls who live perhaps in that pride that chooses our own way instead of the life of faith, verse 4. Instead of trusting God's word and God's son and God's salvation. Because you may be sitting here tonight and you hear this description, you say, oh, well, I'm okay. I never invaded another nation. So this doesn't apply to me. Oh, it sure does, because pride is always crouching at the door for each one of us. And you don't have to be very old. You can just be a young person at home, in your family, and you can be like a little Nebuchadnezzar in your own world, in your own relationships. This talks about murder and bloodshed, but Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, these sorts of things, you see, can express themselves between brothers and sisters just as much as between Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians against Judah. Living in pride, having your own way, doing these things. You're like, is this describing you? To see, Lord, search me and know me and see if these are the proud things that are in my life too. I'm not thinking about God and I just think I'm okay on my own. Because you know, this same word, woe, ha, is used in Isaiah chapter 5. But there it is directed toward the church. Not toward some pagan nation, but toward the people of God themselves. The people who enjoyed so much privilege. What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I've done for it? So much privilege and blessing from God, yet did not live a life of faith and obedience. Listen to some of them from Isaiah 5, verse 8. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Selfishness, no concern for the poor, no concern for others. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord and no respect for the work of his hands. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. And then the conclusion in Isaiah 5:26, of course, is a parallel here to the situation of Habakkuk the prophet. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles. God whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily. God is the one who's doing this. God will use the wicked, proud Babylonians. This is the book, Habakkuk. He'll do it. He'll use them. But they will not escape his justice. And this is what chapter 2 here is speaking about. And that's what we see, secondly, the punishment decreed. The Lord will clearly deal with the proud, whether they're in the nation by chastisement of in his grace, or whether they're the proud, unbelieving nations around Israel. He will deal with the proud. Woe, woe, woe. But the specific feature of God's judgment that we see here is what we would call poetic justice. There is a reciprocity here, almost an irony in the punishment. What they dealt out is what they will receive. It's not just that they will be dealt with and punished, but what they gave, they're going to get. And that's what's clear here. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Here's another play on words. The King James says, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee? Bite and debtor, same root word in Hebrew, but now the people you bit are going to bite back, God is saying. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. The walls and the stones will be witnesses against the proud, verse 11. Their attempts to forget God and save themselves will prove useless. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. The proud mock their victims. The proud, the enemies of God's people, mock God. They mock the church. But in Galatians 6:7, Paul says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That's that reciprocity in judgment. It reflects, in a way, what we see in Exodus 21:24, an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye. You know, recently, this has been in the news in several different places and ways, but I watched an interview or something of two men, and they were talking about Islam and Sharia law and how oppressive that was, and then sort of almost as a side note, the one man said, yeah, and like an eye for an eye, and the other just kind of chuckled and said, yeah, of course, well, we don't follow that, an eye for an eye. They just sort of lumped it all together and said, yeah, an eye for an eye. What an example that is of a barbaric, antiquated ethic from some primitive time of some unsophisticated people. We're far beyond that. But this is what God is really laying out here in terms of the punishment of the proud, an eye for an eye. But how do we deal with that? Let's say when people say, well, it says an eye for an eye in the Old Testament. You don't believe that, do you? Well, actually, this an eye for an eye, and the whole thing goes on obviously longer than that, but it's called the Lex Talionis, the law of the talon, which sounds very formidable, but actually it was a law of restraint. It was a law of restraint. If you compare the ancient law codes of the ancient era to the law code of Hammurabi, it's very vindictive in its nature. It's very much more severe than an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Because this is what man in sin wants to do. He doesn't want an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Listen, Lamech said to his wives in Genesis 4, Ad and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. That's what a proud heart wants to do. It wants to do more than an eye for an eye. But you know, even in terms of an eye for an eye, people understand the justice of that. Just this past week, there was a case, the father of a former Glace Bay man who was stabbed more than 30 times by his Calgary neighbor has vowed to fight for justice in his son's death. Nicholas Raspberry was sentenced Friday to 7 years in prison after admitting that he killed Craig Kellaway, 31, by stabbing the school teacher 37 times. But this is what the victim's father said. We were disappointed in that decision today, very disappointed. We thought it would be maybe 13 to 15 years. That's the bracket we thought on account of the severe injuries to my son's body. Saying, there's no justice in that. He stabs my son, murders my son 7 years. See, people understand an eye for an eye is just. It's not vengeful. It's not excessive. It's just. In fact, you go on to read in Exodus 21, and it's so just. You knock out an eye or a tooth of a servant, he gets to go free. There's mercy and blessing even in that law of an eye for an eye. But it's not just something Old Testament either. It's in the New Testament. The wicked servant who was unforgiving, in his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Reciprocity. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. This is the ways of God in his justice. One commentator said, the message of reciprocal judgment should sober up the outlook of modern civilizations. If each person would consider that in the dispensations of God, he shall receive precisely the same treatment he inflicts, he might be led to repentance. If politicians and commanders of military forces accustomed to functioning in brutal, ruthless fashion would understand that they and their people shall one day receive the same treatment, a genuine crying to God for mercy in a context of repentance might become more frequent. And then quoting that poem that we've quoted before, while the mills of God grind slowly, they grind exceedingly fine. Paying back what was given out. And when will this happen? Verse 6, how long must this go on? The answer is suddenly, in an instant. For Babylon, the word here spoken in 605 was carried out and executed in 538 BC. It's about 70 years. One lifetime. And the judgment was carried out. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The judgment came quickly here for Babylon. If the judgment hasn't fallen on any nation or any person, it's long-suffering, it's patience, it's mercy on God's behalf. But in another sense here, the full judgment on all pride was yet to come beyond the age of Habakkuk. And we see this lastly and briefly in the promise declared. The promise declared. It's in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, some critics, some liberal, unbelieving critics of the Bible think that verse 14 shouldn't be in Habakkuk, that it wasn't really original to the prophet, because they think it seems out of place. So they say, well, that doesn't sound right, so it must not belong there. How proud that is. Say, well, I can't understand it, so it must be wrong. I must be right to do that with the Word of God. But we just think about it for a moment. You see how appropriate and what a blessing it is to have this Word there. It's perfectly fitting and encouraging. The proud, no matter how long God may allow them to do what they do, the proud will not thwart God's plans and God's purposes. The righteous who live by faith will be those who are kept and who will endure. All this about the one who's doing all these things. But what's the end conclusion of it all? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a very poetic thing to say, isn't it, kids? How do the waters cover the sea? You have to think about that. Seems strange, but everywhere where the sea is, there's water, right? That's what makes the sea the sea. So here's a way of just saying everywhere, everywhere. Of course, that's borrowing from Numbers 14:21, and the parallel that there is in Isaiah 11:9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all God, on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And you remember in Isaiah 11, that was read this afternoon at Russell Meadows, because the branch will come from the stump, the root of Jesse. It's a prophecy of Messiah. And so in that word about Messiah is this word, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The promise would come through the promised Messiah, the one who is righteous in himself but made sin for his people. And this is what we need to see in the work of Christ in light of this judgment on the proud person. He would humbly and meekly submit and endure mockery in judgment. You remember, boys and girls, how they mocked Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe around him. And they beat him with a reed, and then he had to hold it. And they just laughed at him and mocked him as they beat him and spit on him. What's happening? That's the meek Savior, gentle and meek in heart, the Lord Jesus, who was receiving the penalty that was due to proud sinners. Mockers will be mocked. And so when Jesus came as the substitute in the place of his people who are proud sinners, he received the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth, and the mockery for the mockery. Reciprocal judgment, but in grace and in mercy, that judgment laid on Christ and not laid on those who live by faith in him. But in him, the knowledge of God resides. Think of 2 Corinthians 4. For God said, for the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Every time a man or woman or boy and girl is saved, the knowledge of God expands. The saving knowledge of God. And so everywhere, boys and girls, where people are being saved, they're hearing the gospel, they're trusting in Christ, his knowledge is covering the earth more and more as the waters cover the sea. All authority has been given to him. Psalm 72:8, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's who Jesus is. All authority is given to him. He reigns from the right hand of the majesty on high. And he sent out his people. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God is working out this promise. The glory, the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the gospel goes out. And in the end, it will not be the city of the proud that will be established, but the city of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a glorious hope and comfort and encouragement we have, spoken to Habakkuk so long ago, but coming to us as the living word of God. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.